Okay. Well, opened up my wrong thing. All right, well, last week we were talking about the image of the beast. And I want to carry on with a theme that kind of relates to that, the worship of the image of the beast. And if you guys recall from the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And in that dream, he saw this great statue with the golden head and the silver chest and arms, you know, and he worked his way down to the toes. And Daniel interpreted that dream as successive empires on the earth, starting with Babylon, the golden head. He said, the head is you. And you have to see, too, in the scripture, the ruler and the kingdom are often spoke of simultaneously. Like when it speaks of a beast and a horn, and it says the horn, at some point it'll identify the horn as the kingdom. At another place, it'll identify the horn as the king. So they're really identified together, the king and his kingdom. So this golden head is Nebuchadnezzar, but it's Babylon. It's Babylon the Great. And then we have successive empires after that. Now, if you go to the very next chapter, it says, and King Nebuchadnezzar erected a statue, a golden statue. And having just finished the chapter where he has a dream and he's told that he is the golden head, it doesn't take a whole lot of conjecture to arrive at the realization that Nebuchadnezzar built a statue of himself. He erected that, and he wanted the people to worship this image. And so in the Old Covenant, we're dealing with the physical, the natural, that become the types and shadows of the spiritual. So last week we looked at the image of the beast. It's not a physical thing. It's not a statue. It's not an idol. It's not a picture. It's more of an idea. It's an imagination type of image of what man should become, separate from God. And so, you know, that's the image that the world is being brought to be conformed into, that image. And at the end, you're going to have two images on the two groups of people conformed to two different images. One group is conformed to the image of Christ. Paul says that we are to be conformed to his image. And then the other group is also being conformed to an image. And it's when those images are complete that it's all finished. When the body of Christ is in maturity, meaning they are in the image of Christ, they walk like him, they talk like him, they think like him, they do the things he did, which was they don't do anything of themselves, but only what their Father in heaven tells them. That's the image of the Lamb. There's more to the image, but that's, in a nutshell, a people who have matured into the obedient sons of God. That's the image of Christ on the earth. So the image of the beast, obviously, is a people who have matured as well. But they're maturing into the image of their Father, the Father of lies. And the great red dragon, we saw that the beast that came up out of the sea was in his image. And again, it's not about appearing like him physically, it's about appearing like him spiritually. And his overriding characteristic is that he desires to be like God, and he wants to be worshiped. So Nebuchadnezzar is a type of this beast, this ruler, a kingdom, or a body of people who desire to be worshiped. And we see that he sets up an image. It doesn't specifically say that it's him in this image, but you can gather that from the dream he had right before that. He is erecting an image. Then he commands that all of his people come to gather around it. And we see that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are caught in this trap. They're part of the administrators. They're part of the princes and satraps and governors, and they're all brought into this great plaza, this place that Nebuchadnezzar has created for this moment, where he wants to watch a massive crowd of his people bow down and worship the image that he erected. So these are types and shadows for us. Then we see something similar, but each different story, you can pick up little extra bits of knowledge to understand where we're going. Everything that has been shall be. And by looking back into the biblical history, we can start to build our own roadmap by the leading of the Spirit. So I want to look at Daniel chapter 6, because he also experienced what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego experienced. Daniel chapter 6. And it says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. Now, Darius is the third king that Daniel is serving under. And he is the king of the Medo-Persian Empire that conquered Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the first king. He conquered Israel and brought Daniel and his young friends back to Babylon. They were recognized as being gifted, intelligent. And of Daniel, it repeatedly says he has an excellent spirit. And so in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, in the very first kingdom, they're already promoted to these positions of authority in a beast kingdom. And then it passes to his son, who's sounds like a debauched young man. He parties and drinks and does all this stuff. And it's at that stage that the Medes and Persians conquer the kingdom. And then Daniel once again is recognized and set into a position of power, which we're reading right here in verse 2. Over these, the 120, three presidents, also called overseers, of whom Daniel was first or preeminent, that the princes might give account unto them, and the king should have no harm or loss in the kingdom. So this is an administrative structure over the Medo-Persian Empire, and Daniel appears to be pretty much second in command. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and the princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. So he had great plans for Daniel to manage his affairs. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none, no occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. This should be a picture of a body of people on the earth in the last days, that you are going to be carefully watched by this group of people that want you destroyed. The spirit of Satan will enter into people all around us, all through the world, and their eyes will be on the servants of God, looking for fault, looking for something that the accuser can use against you. If this body is maturing, we should eventually see a people on the earth where the accuser cannot find any fault in them. Meaning what? They are responding to the word of God and becoming changed into the image of Christ, the lamb that had no sin. Where there is sin, there's fault, something, and especially when it involves the laws of the land. If we're stealing, if we're lying, cheating, whatever, doing anything that the government can say, well, you broke the law. But as they look at Daniel, they cannot find any fault in him. And so we should see a body of people coming into that place too. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. or how he is required to live to be pleasing to God. And it's important for us to realize here, Satan, not to give him glory, but he is a very smart, intelligent, fallen creature, all right? And he is looking, and through people, if you are not in error in anything in your life, he will devise a cunning way to entrap you by your love and obedience to God, all right? And this is happening. We're going to get into this. Jordan alerted me to something this week, and it's going to tie in here. So they're realizing unless we find it concerning his relationship with God, we're not going to be able to get him. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, the captains have all consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or any man for 30 days except you, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. All right, so these guys have figured out something. Daniel is steadfast and committed to his life of prayer. He petitions Yahweh on a daily basis. He pleads the cause of his people. He prays for forgiveness for the people. He prays for restoration for the people. This also should become a hallmark of a body of people who are maturing on the earth now into the image of Christ. We've spoken about the apostate church. We've spoken about Christianity as a religion, but there's many people in there who do have a heart for Christ, but they have misguided beliefs, misguided foundations, all of these things. They're in captivity to these things. And so there should be a body of people interceding for them, making their petitions unto God for them. And this is what Daniel is doing for Israel in this ancient kingdom. And so they have observed his behavior. They've seen that he prays on a regular basis on behalf of his people. And they have now come, they've appealed to the ego of this ruler, again, a head of a beast kingdom. The Medes and Persians were the chest and arms made of silver, part of the image of the beast that was erected. And so this ruler is one of the horns. And they appeal to his great ego. All of these leaders have tremendous egos. They think very highly, and they're usually easily manipulated, because the same people who are looking at Daniel and figuring out a way to entrap him also look at Darius and say, how can we move him? How can we use him? Well, he thinks highly of himself. So when we appear before him and prostrate ourselves before him and act like we're worshiping him and we lift him up and we praise his name, we make him feel good. And when he feels good, he responds to us. He gives us what we want. And they're not stupid people. They've learned how to do this. And if you look around the world right now, you will see various leaders following the same approach to the more powerful narcissistic leaders. They'll appear with gifts in their hands. They'll appear with great compliments. Anything to appease, to please, to praise, and to lift up that one who craves the worship of people. And so, in a sense, they're easily manipulated. And Darius is manipulated here. And it says in verse 9, wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. You just saw they've devised a trap specifically for Daniel. Nobody else in the kingdom, no Babylonian, there's Babylonians here, but there's Medes and Persians. Nobody in this empire cares if they pray to their God for 30 days or not. if they're told by their king, don't pray to your idol for 30 days, don't petition him of anything, don't go to a man to seek anything, go only to the king for 30 days, or you're going to be cast into the lion's den, they don't have an issue. They're like, fine, no big deal. Like, we'll talk to our idol 31 days from now. You know, it just doesn't matter. Only somebody who has a relationship with a living God that daily communes with him would have a problem with this. And they know that. And so they have specifically devised a very cunning statute that is a trap for Daniel. And they very cunningly guided the king by stroking his ego into signing this law. That's very simple for them, right? They come up with this plan. They got the king in the right frame of mind. He signed it. Now they've got him. Verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did before. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they came near and spoke before the king concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, except for you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, that thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be changed. Once he has signed that decree, this kingdom has come up with a rule, and they all abide by it. If the king has signed a decree, it can't be changed. Once it's signed, it's sealed and delivered. And so they've trapped him. He agrees. This is true. Then they answered and said before the king that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, does not regard these, not obeying you, O king, or the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was very displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. He couldn't find a way out of the trap that he was part of. He understood what had happened right then and there. I have been tricked. My ego played into this. They played into it. They devised a trap. They want Daniel gone. I was going to put Daniel in charge of everything. And this also relates to the ministry of the man-child, right? God is raising up a body of people on the earth who will rule and reign with him, the bride, the man-child. He has great designs and great plans for the future of this body of people. They're going to rule over the earth with Christ. And there's a great jealousy. There's another body of people that understand this. Perhaps they understand it even more than the people themselves, the bride of Christ. And this body of people through which the spirit of Satan works wants to destroy that body, because right now they're the ones essentially ruling over the earth. And so another great trap is being set. And so they go back to the king. The king fails to figure out a way to deliver Daniel. And these men assembled unto the king and said, O king, the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king established may be changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spoke and said unto Daniel, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. I don't know who has more faith in this moment, Daniel or the king. I don't know if he's saying it in faith or if he's saying it with fear. You know, I hope he saves you, or if he's actually saying it. It doesn't matter. But he is grieved. He was part of this. But I want you to see something Where's God in all this? That should always be our question. When, you know, we speak of people who are facing challenges and maybe a great change in their life, something unexpected coming up, and you don't have the answer for tomorrow, where are you going to be? Or you could be in Daniel's situation facing persecution. Where is God in that? We have to ask ourselves, what is God's plan here? What is he devising? Has Satan ever come up yet in history with a plan to conquer God's people that actually worked out good for him? Ever? Nah. You guys might remember years ago, I know Kamala remembers from years ago, a singer named Carmen, who was popular in the churches with the song called The Champion. And it's like it was turned into a drama and all these things. But it's really a story about Satan versus Jesus. And in the song, when they're about to face off, Satan is getting ready to lunge at Jesus, and Jesus is standing there, and it says, this line in the song says, prophetically, Christ's hands came down. He lowered his defenses. He made himself vulnerable to the attack of Satan. And there too, I can ask you this question. You won't have a hard time answering this, but what was God's plan for Jesus? We all know that, right? He came to conquer sin. He came to conquer Satan. He came to set man free. But there was a path he had to follow to achieve that. And it was a very different course, a different journey than any man could imagine. Jesus understood by the Holy Spirit the will of the Father that nobody else understood. And so in this song, it speaks of the gasp of the saints when they see Christ lowering his hands and Satan leaping in and striking a blow, a death blow. And to our human comprehension, it appears as if we have lost. But this is the path that God determined for Jesus to follow to achieve victory. And it says, your God will deliver you. But why bother going through this? Why does God bring his people through these types of situations? What is going to happen? We have to finish the story here and see where this takes us. A stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. And the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice, a pained voice, unto Daniel. And the king spoke and said, Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is your God, whom you serve continually, able to deliver you from the lions? There's a great longing in this man. To know that obviously Daniel's his favorite. He is somebody that he has looked upon and built plans upon and probably to some degree has this friendship with him. And there's this fear and this sorrow that he might have been part in Daniel's death. And Daniel responds, he says, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him, innocency was found in me, and also before you, O king, have I done nothing wrong. Then was the king exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. Okay, God put him through it, God saved him, but what else is there? Now, the next verse tells us what was going on from God's perspective. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Before their bodies even touched the ground, they were dead. The lions were that hungry or bloodthirsty, which also shows you that Daniel only survived by a miracle. It was not just, oh, these lions were half tame or these lions were not hungry. We see here none of that is true. Daniel was saved because God put his angel in there with him, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were saved as they went through the fiery furnace. But what happened is that the people who devised these things to destroy God's people, the beast, remember in Revelation, the beast is going to be given authority over the saints. And the saints are going to overcome the beast, but not the way people think. Not the way people think. But see here, this group of people that represent this beast that wants to destroy God's people, without this whole story taking place, they would not have ended up in the lion's den. And so again, there's a point that they came to in their life, a maturing of their wickedness, a maturing of their evil, where they so hate the thing of God, the man of God, or the body of Christ, they so hate that, they so desire it dead, that they now mature into a beast that goes out to destroy that body. Like the dragon, okay? There's just pure hatred for the things of God. And God has determined, he's watched that, but without them going through these steps, they could not get to the place where God says, now they can be cast into the lion's den. And so too with this beast on the earth, the, you know, talking about the image of the beast and the beast rising up and conquering God's people at the end. In Christ's case, he died. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they actually, their lives were saved. Christ, who is our example, died. And through his death overcame wickedness. Through his death, he overcame the beast. And there's no guarantees on our life. This is what I'm trying to say. Just we can't point to Daniel's story and say, well, we're going to go through some things, but God's going to deliver us and he's going to save our lives whole. No, because Christ's example is different. The apostles' example is different. And so it's not up to us to determine whether we're to live or die. You will be saved and the beast will be conquered. It's not about your flesh body. You're going to outlive this thing. And so we got to get our minds have to go above that. We can't look at this life as the one that God is looking to save. All right. How is the beast going to trap the people now? Jordan had texted me this week and something about Bill C-9. So here in Canada, we have legislation that is going through Parliament, through the system. And prior to it becoming a law, it is first presented as a bill. And this one is designated Bill C-9, which is an upgraded version of a hate law or anti-hate law that Canada has put in place. Now, this is just for Canada, but we can expect that all around the world, this type of thing could be a template or a model for things that are to come. And so this bill, what I've said, it's like a revised bill about hate crime. And what it's proposing is four new criminal offenses. It's been presented with the aim of strengthening Canada's legal response to hate crimes and hate-motivated intimidation. Sounds very good, doesn't it? To protect people from hatred. All of the things that the beast is going to bring about to trap God's people are going to be given the appearance of goodness or righteousness. We want to protect people. We want to stop bad people from hurting other people. You know, sounds good. Proposes four new criminal offenses. Number one, intimidation, to prevent access to religious, cultural, or community spaces. For example, places of worship, schools, and community centers. This bill aims to stop people from intimidating you from entering your place of worship. Sounds good. Why wouldn't you want to stop people from intimidating people, right? Number two, obstruction of lawful access to such places. Not just intimidation, but if you block their way from going in. Number three, a hate crime offense for crimes motivated by hatred based on race, religion, gender identity, sexual orientation, and other grounds. Now we are narrowing down and we are determining the little kernel that is embedded in this law that is designed to capture the Daniels of our age. This is the trap right here. When you read the scripture, Paul says, no homosexual shall enter the kingdom. He lists a whole lot of them. No murderers, no idolaters, all these things. No homosexual shall enter the kingdom. Consistently through scripture, sexual immorality is a major thing that is spoken of at all stages. It is something all people struggle with, and to enter the kingdom, all people must repent of, be purified from, whether it's a struggle with pornography, whether it's adultery, whether it's homosexuality, even that which takes place in our imagination. Jesus was clear about that, right? He said, if you even think of committing adultery, then you've committed adultery. There's this part of the beast nature, this is probably the number one area that all people on the earth will struggle with. And we have to overcome these things. But to accept them as okay goes very much against the word of God. And yet there's this tremendous force coming against the body of Christ now that wants to cause you to back away from your stand of saying this is sin. They say it's not sin. It's who we are. It's how I was born. It's whatever. Now, I'm not advocating for anyone to be going out protesting or to be shouting at people who are living immoral lives. They're lost. We're to pray for them. We're to seek their salvation. So that's not what we're about. And trust me when I say this, it's not about hatred. This is going to get defined down into a very specific thing that they will have you pinned simply for disagreeing with their choices. All right? And I'll show you because it says, the fourth one first, willful promotion of hatred by displaying certain hate or terror symbols, Nazi swastika, etc., in public. Okay. There's several things in here that are not really what this is about. That's just to make this bill appealing to the people. All right. Just like stroking the ego of Darius. It's about saying this is about good things, you know, like join in, help us protect our society. But really, when we get right down to it, this is about the gender identity and sexual orientation. That's 100% what this bill is about. Okay. Then it goes on and it says, it also removes the requirement for the Attorney General consent to prosecute hate propaganda offenses. These are, how would you say that? This is like a a secondary measure that's in place to make sure that people are not hastily charged when they shouldn't be, right? That when somebody feels a charge needs to be laid for a hate crime, it has to be presented to this attorney general for a review first, and then he would make a determination and say, no, you're being a little overzealous in your interpretation of the law. Well, they have removed that. So they've made it much easier now to prosecute these offenses. Then it also says it expands police powers and amends the definition of hatred to include detestation or vilification stronger than dislike. Well, do you just dislike homosexuality, or do you detest the sin of it? What does God do? God called it an abomination. When a man lies with a man, this is an abomination unto him. Abomination is the strongest word in the scripture that God has for the sin of something. All right? And for us to stand on scripture, we take that stand. We're not hating the sinner, but we strongly detest the sin. Do you detest murder? You should, you know, strongly. This goes beyond dislike. This is about recognizing stuff that destroys the fabric of a person. And when we are seeking the loss, we're seeking people who are trapped in sin. That's literally what we're doing. We're saying this sin is going to destroy you. It is keeping you separate from your Creator. The giver of life cannot give life into you because of this sin. You're separated from him. Eventually, this will lead to death. Sin brings the curse of death. Sin brings judgment. Sin brings damnation. And when we know that, you have a heart for the lost, it's not hatred to speak against the thing that is going to destroy and kill them and separate them from God. It is love that propels you. It should be love that propels you. If you're out screaming in their face, that's not love, all right? You might be screaming the truth, but your spirit is wrong. But speaking the truth to them is going to now, when this eventually passes, which it likely will, this will become hate speech. When you speak the truth of the Word of God, when somebody says, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body, and you say, no, you're not. You're a man in a man's body who has been deceived by an unclean spirit. You're being twisted and tormented, and God wants to set you free. But you need to repent, and then you need to seek God and pray to him for your deliverance, for your healing. Obviously, people who are going through all this stuff have very often a long history behind them, which very often starts out as a victim in childhood. And so I have no feelings of hatred towards those people. I have no feelings of vilification towards them. I have no feelings of detestation towards them. But my spirit recoils at the activity that they're involved in. And that comes from the Holy Spirit. And so if you really love people, if when Christ came, he knew that he had to go to the cross and die for the sins of the people he loved who were screaming and raging at him. And what were they saying? Crucify him, kill him. And if he didn't love those people, he could have saved himself from the cross by simply saying, you know what? You're not worth it. Why should I give my life when you want me dead? Why should I give my life for you who want me to die? And he could have easily said, fine, live in your sin. I'm not the Son of God. I'm not this. I'm not. He could have walked away and been released. But his love took him all the way to the cross. And if we are to also fulfill the ministry that Christ gave us and walk in love on this earth, it will propel you into this trap. Satan is going to make sure, and I'm not saying every single one is going to be prosecuted for this. I don't know who, when, how, or where. But when I look at this bill, I see the exact same device that was being erected in the days of Daniel when they went before Darius. Now, knowing this and with the understanding that this has not yet passed into law, there are factions of government fighting it. There are voices warning. There's groups organizing and petition circling. What then is the role of the body of Christ, the true servants of Christ? Because it seems to be a no-brainer that we would just join with these forces, sign our petitions, do whatever, and try to stop this thing, try to kill it. That would seem to be the natural course, right? But wait a minute. Before we go off in our own minds, in our own reasoning, what is God's purpose? Where's God going? Where's he taking his people? This is what we have to ask. What is the end ministry of the man-child to the larger body? What is he going to do at the end? Where is he going to lead the bride? When they're in the wilderness and he's teaching her the revelations, he's feeding her the bread of the word of God, the manna from heaven, the meat, the fish, the quail from heaven, all of those things that we've talked about. When the maturity comes to the bride, what is the last thing that the man-child ministry is going to direct to the larger body of Christ? Where is he going to lead? What's he going to say? If we go, let's look at some things Jesus did. Number one, when we're coming into his image, how did he come to the earth? How did he walk on the earth? The Bible says that he came as the Passover lamb, a sacrificial lamb. Always was his purpose for being here. Now, what image are we to come into then? Sacrificial lamb. But you say, but Christ was the sacrifice once and for all. Well, that's true when it regards the sin, but we're still to come into his image. We're not going to be a sacrifice for sin. That sacrifice was already made. But we are going to be a sacrifice. We'll get to that, but we are to be conformed into that image, the sacrificial lamb of God. Let's turn to Mark chapter 8. And we'll go down to verse 31. And it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man." And then he goes on and says, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it." Okay, and I want to go look at a different one. John chapter 18. And this time they're in the garden on the night of Jesus' arrest.
And in verse 10, it says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up your sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Have you ever asked yourself, what is the cup that God is giving to the whole body of Christ to drink? What is his final purpose for us on this earth? How are we going to overcome the beast? Peter here sees that the beast has come to kill the man-child. These servants of the high priest, these officers of the temple have come, and they're arresting Jesus, and Peter can only see the plot, the trap, and the death. We see the plot, the trap, the imprisonment, maybe eventually the death. And in your natural self, there rises up something that says we should do something about this. We could divert this. We could stop it, put an obstacle up, maybe delay it. And Peter steps into that frame of mind when he draws his sword. But Jesus says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father gave me?" And this is the problem, that if we have built our understanding on the wrong foundation to begin with, we're not going to come to the right place when this moment comes, because we really don't understand the purpose of God at the end of the age. And all through the ages. There's one other verse, if I can find it for a second. I'm not sure where it is, but when Jesus... Oh, let's go to John 21, sorry. Just a couple chapters further. This is after the crucifixion, and Jesus appears unto the disciples. Where did I have that? John 21. Oh, I was in the wrong chapter, sorry. John chapter 21, verse 18. All right, so he appears unto them, and of course, he goes through this restoration process with Peter. You know, "Simon, do you love me?" And he says, "Yes, I love you." And he says, "Feed my lambs." And a second time, and then a third time, and Peter is getting agitated because he asked him three times, but he doesn't understand this restoration process of the three denials of Christ and then Christ three times restoring him. But we're talking about the ministry of the man-child at the end of his time, at the end of his ministry to the body. Jesus, the man-child, is ministering to the 12 disciples. He's taught them many things. He's matured them in many ways. But at the end, and here, this is shortly before he's going to go up to heaven, but he's restoring Peter. But then he says to him in verse 18, "Verily I say unto you, when you, Peter, were young, you girded yourself and walked wherever you wanted to. But when you are going to be old, you're going to stretch forth your hands, and another shall dress you and carry you where you don't want to go." And this he spoke, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Where do you not want to go that another leads you? Christ told them all through his ministry, "If you can't follow me unless you pick up your cross every day." Well, that's a daily dying to self. But here he's telling Peter, you know what? When you're at the end And he's speaking to Peter, but he's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to his body. Those who believe and follow him everywhere he goes, he's saying, when your time on earth is done, when the ministry of the body of Christ is completed on this earth, there was a time where you went where you wanted to go and did what you wanted to do, but then you came into obedience to the will of the Father. You've matured, and he's going to have somebody else take you by the hand and lead you to where you don't want to go. Where is that? Well, where I went, Jesus says, to your cross. The body of Christ has to go to the cross like the Lamb of God went to the cross. And if we have built on a wrong foundation, we will not understand that, and we will fight it like Peter. We'll pick up the sword, we'll start swinging it, we'll cut off the hearing ear of the lost people that Jesus came to save. Because that's literally what is happening when we get politically involved. We have to choose a side, and when we choose a side, we start swinging swords at them. And the very people that God wants to save, that we say are demon-filled, whatever, are they all going to get saved? No. But there could be some that you are fighting against politically that may have entered the kingdom through your ministry if you were not on the wrong foundation. It's so important for us. We have to start off on the right foundation. And what foundation am I talking about? That when you began your walk with Christ, you were called out from among them. What does that mean? All through Scripture, the example, God appeared to Abraham and called him out. That's Ecclesia, the name that we read as church in the English Bible. Called out once. And he called him out of where? His father's house, his kindred, that's all his relatives, and his nation, out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. And Paul says, you are Abraham's seed. You have the same calling. If you walk around with the label of church, or more technically, ecclesia, I have been born again of the Spirit of God, then you are a called out one. You have been called out of your father's house. You've been called out of your kinsman's home. You've been called out of your nation. And you have been joined to one holy nation. That's the words Paul describes the body of Christ as: a new nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation set apart unto God. And sadly, probably the majority of people who call themselves Christians have started off on the wrong foundation, believing that they could be part of their earthly nation and part of the kingdom of God, part of this new ethnos that God called them into. And now they have a divided mind, and they're trying to interpret the events that are happening in the world from this wrong foundation with their divided mind. And so they're looking at political leaders in the nation that they are still joined to from the perspective of either they're with us or they're against us, rather than understanding you're not to be part of this nation at all. And when you are, when you embrace it as part of yourself, you're in idolatry before God. You are walking with a division in yourself. And then you end up with people believing that this leader is fighting the spiritual battle for them. It's not going to happen. And it creates a great deal of confusion. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And if it was of this world, then would my disciples fight? We are called out from the world. You're an alien in this place. You're in a sense, you're like the illegals. And they're going to prove that to you as time goes on. But he is saying here that Peter, my disciples, my body, all of you, listen to me. The world will hate you because it hates me, and I am in you. you're not, I was born and raised in Canada. Kamala, you guys, everybody here was born and raised here. But we don't conduct ourselves with the belief that we're Canadian. We conduct ourselves with the understanding that we're part of the kingdom, that our ruler, our only head, is Jesus Christ. He is the one we come into obedience with. We submit to those things in our civil authorities here, up to the point, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they require you to break your commitment to Christ. At that point, we say, "O King, we're sorry, but we cannot." And so this law of the land that we're watching is being devised as a trap, and Satan is continually tantalizing the people of God, trying to get you to enter the fray, trying to get you to join the fight, like Peter. What did Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Peter." No, "Get behind me, Satan. You're interfering with the purpose of God for his people." What if the purpose of God for his people is to drink the same cup that Christ drank from? And that this trap that is being devised, God is not being caught off guard by this. God is not afraid of it. He is not looking to get his people around it or away from it. It is something that we have to pass through because it is in the Father's cup for us to drink. And once you've gotten onto the right foundation, you say, "I'm a member of the body of Christ. My brothers and sisters are not my fellow Canadians." Or if I'm an American, I don't relate as an American to Americans first. I relate to my brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. Where do they live? Maybe in Russia, in China. Maybe in the nations that my nation considers an enemy. But the people in that nation, some of them are my nation. They're part of my family in the family of God and in his kingdom. That is who I connect with. That is who I relate with. They're the only family that we have. And as soon as we have made an allegiance to another family, we now are divided. And when the issues that rise up pit one against the other, which side are you on? You have to overcome this. You have to come out of it. God clearly shows at the end, his people are still very much in Babylon. He says, "Come out of her, my people." Whatever Babylon is, part of the world, a nation of the world, an allegiance to something of this world. It doesn't matter if it appears to be good and righteous or wicked or evil. It's all part of this world. And you were supposed to come out from them. You were supposed to join Christ on his walk where the world hates him. That's the cup the Father gave him. And he said, "The world will hate you like it hates me." On more than one occasion, he spoke those words. And so if we have gone into that wrong understanding, if we've started off on the wrong foundation, because let's face it, all of the churches, Christianity, it has all taught us that we can be good citizens of our nation and be followers of Christ. But the Word of God does not give us that. So you have to decide, what are you following? The Word of God? Jesus said, "Come out from among them and be separate." Come out from who? From your father's house, your kindred, your nation, all of it, the whole world. You're part of a new kingdom. You've got to start taking this seriously. And you've got to spiritually separate yourself. It doesn't always mean physically leaving. I mean, you could leave one beast kingdom and end up in another one. There is no place on earth that is not where you're not going to be under some form of government, of earthly government. But spiritually, you can disconnect from that. And so once we get that understanding and we correct it, we cast down the idol of our nation that we worship. This is so prevalent now. And seeing side against side, left against right, and the gaslighting that goes on that is constantly tantalizing the people to get in the fight. Fight this, fight that, stop this, stop that. And instead, step back and say, whoa, I'm fighting the wrong fight. I'm fighting for the wrong kingdom. And realizing all of a sudden, this kingdom of God is very different. This is your third option. It's not left or right. It's left or right or the kingdom of God. And when you enter the kingdom of God, it's not left, right. It's righteousness. And it's Christ is your head. He is your king. And so when you do that, you're going to understand. And Revelation 14 says the first fruits, this body of people who are on the earth, on the Mount Zion, it says these are the ones who follow the Lamb everywhere he goes. There's no guile in them. There's no there's no anxiousness to join into this earthly battle. But there is an understanding that following the Lamb means understanding who the Lamb is, what he came to do, and that your journey is going to mimic his journey, that you're going also to live as a sacrificial lamb. And again, that scripture I read where you know, Jesus told Peter, he said, when you're old, you're going to be taken to a place you don't want to go. And we know from history that Peter ended up on the cross, just like Christ, all right? But it says that as they started walking away and Peter was walking with Jesus, it says the one who Jesus loved was right behind them. That's the guy who wrote that book, by the way, John. And Peter looked back at him, and then he looks at Jesus, and he says, and what about that guy? You know, you just indicated, I'm going to die a death. I don't want to die. What about him? And Jesus says, what about him? If it's my will that he lives till I return, what is that to you? Puts him in his place. What about him? What Jesus is showing us, though, is that there are going to be saints on this earth who are not destined to be killed by the beast, who are being purified, who are walking righteously before God, who Jesus loves, who Jesus may determine that they will pass through to the very end and be caught up in the air from a living life here. And there will be those in the Peter body who Jesus says, you've been designated to go to the cross on this earth and die. What is that to you? It's not up to us. It's not up to me to determine if I get to live or die. It's not up to you. It's not up to me to determine if you live or die. All that we are to be concerned with is getting our foundation right, getting our perspective right, and knowing what the cup of the Father is, that for many in the body of Christ, as we come into the last days, the beast is going to be given a measure of authority over us for a season to trample the saints, to put their bodies to death. And some will escape that, and many will not. Period. That's not hard to understand, is it? That's the cup that the Father has given. His body must come into the image of the sacrificial lamb. We know that our sacrifice is for something different than sin, which we've talked about in the past. We are a dedication offering for the temple. It's an amazing thing. But we have to get our message right. We have to understand that when these laws are being made, that it's not up to us to try to interfere and stop them. We're not to join into that fight. The minute we do, it's going to expand. You're going to be required to fight the next thing and then the next, and you're going to get more and more wrapped up in this fight. And you're going to believe that the group of people that you are part of are actually working for the kingdom of God when they're actually fighting the will of the Father. This is what's going to turn out to be. Because we find in Revelation Revelation chapter 12. I touched on this last week, but it's a good one to remind ourselves with. Revelation chapter 12. And I'll start in verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." And in verse 11, "And they overcame him." This is what we talked about this last week. "By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and love not their lives unto the death." Just like Daniel submitting to the process, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego submitting to the process, getting cast in the fiery furnace, being cast into the lion's den, if we are to go into captivity, if we're to go to prison for speaking truth in love, you have to prepare your heart for that. You have to establish yourself that this is okay. That when they come to my door and say, "Did you say this?" we'll give you a chance to renounce your words. We'll give you a chance to say that you agree with gender change. You agree with homosexuality because you were praying for this person and you tried to pray for them to be changed from this. Do you detest this lifestyle? Whatever, however it comes about, but you're going to be caught in this trap. You need to establish your heart and you need to understand this is the cup the Father has given to his body, to Christ. And as Christ said, "Would you have me not drink from this cup?" The Father has a plan. I want to reassure you. It doesn't end with our death. We can't say that enough. You know, when we see troubled times rising on this earth, Jesus didn't say, you know, keep your eyes on the troubles. We're to understand them. We're to read about what's happening. We're to see it. But he didn't say, get caught up in that. Fight it. Try to start. He said, lift up your eyes. Lift up your gaze to something greater that is just ahead, beyond those years. Do you see the kingdom coming? You know, how are we going to have victory over the beast by dying? Well, I'll give you a natural example from the Old Testament. We'll close it out soon here. Let's go to Judges. Judges way back, chapter 16. This is the story of Samson. And Samson could be a type and shadow of the man-child, but he's more than that. I've found in my studies, he definitely fits a picture of the whole bride of Christ. That he began his ministry in great strength and power. The covenant people of God in the New Testament book of Acts began their journey as a corporate body filled with the power of God, able to defeat their adversaries. Their spiritual enemies were cut down before them. They walked in holiness and righteousness and unity. It says in the upper room, they were all in one accord. So there was this tremendous power that came upon them. The Spirit of the Lord rested upon them, and they had all things in common. They shared that nobody in the body had needs that weren't being met. So it was like the kingdom of God was forming on the earth, and it seemed like nothing could stop them. Then sin enters into the body, weakness comes in, they go into captivity, and we're waiting now for the latter days of Samson. Remember, it says he's in captivity, and in verse 22, "However, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven." Why I say he's like more like the bride, because he's the one who was instructed not to cut his hair. And the bride, representing the woman, her long hair is her covering, is part of the spiritual appearance that God has given. I'm not taking away from the veil that covers her, but that her glory is in her hair. And as the bride of Christ, he fits this picture, and it says that he went into captivity, and however, at the end of his captivity, when it came time for a second outpouring of the Spirit of God upon Samson, it says his hair began to grow, his covering began to come back on his head. And it says in verse 23, then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. For they said, our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. The exact same principalities and powers that existed in the days of the Philistines, in the days of Babylon and Persia and Greece. Remember this prince of Persia that the angel had to battle, Gabriel had to battle him to get through with the message to Daniel. All of these princes, these angelic powers that were on earth then, are still on the earth now, ruling in the empires, ruling in the authorities, in the governments, in all the high places, in the United Nations, probably in the corporations, the large bodies on this earth, all have governmental fallen angels or demons assigned to them. And this is the spiritual, the dark spiritual administration over the earth. And here we see that these government officials, the princes, and all these leaders are gathered together to offer a sacrifice to Dagon, their god, which is a demonic power behind it. And they're going to rejoice because they believe that they have finally defeated the one they hate. And again, the demonic powers are gathered again at the end. They got to be a special kind of stupid because they've been through this so many times. And they gathered when they struck Jesus on the cross and thought they had won the victory, only to discover he defeated them through his death. And here we are again, and they're about to kill the body of Christ on the earth in mass numbers in a very short time. Well, like I said, history repeats. We learn from the past, the types and shadows. God has already shown us the victory that is coming through the death of his saints. Okay, they're excited. Verse 24, when the people saw him, they praised their God, and they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, call for Samson, that he may make us sport. They want him to perform for them. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he performed, meaning he stood before them while they mocked him. All right? They did the exact same thing with the man-child, didn't they? They took Jesus and put him before the Roman soldiers, and they clothed him in a purple gown and put a crown of thorns upon his head, and they mockingly bowed before him, worshiping him as the king. They were mocking. They were causing this performance to be enacted out. And so they make Samson stand before them while they mock him, and they set him between the pillars. Now, we talk about the final thrust of the ministry of the man-child. What is that final thrust? It is to bring the body of Christ, to prepare you, to teach you, to establish you, and get it set in your heart what the cup of the Father is for you, so that you don't waver at that moment. You don't turn and run away from it. You don't try to object to it or block it, but you accept it, that this is God's will for you, and that God has a way of turning defeat into victory. The man-child, Samson said to the lad, the young boy, the man-child that held him by the hand, the bride says to the leadership of God's people in the wilderness, this man-child ministry that God raises up, let me feel the pillars where the house stands, that I may lean upon them. Where is this man-child leading Samson? To a cross. You got both hands stretched out, one on one pillar, one on the other. He is in the position of the crucifixion here. And it says, the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport, while they mocked and made fun of him. This is the ministry that is going to be actively working the truth into the body of Christ in the end. Your deliverance is not coming from political powers. It's not coming from a purge of the left wing. It's not coming from a civil war where a bunch of people are going to be killed. It is coming from your Heavenly Father through you obediently entering into the image of Jesus Christ and coming to your cross. Can I explain exactly how the beast is going to be destroyed by this? No, but I can see types and shadows. I can see the examples. And I know that Christ conquered through his death. And Samson called to the Lord. Let's say the bride of Christ at the end calls to Yahweh and says, oh, Lord God, remember me, I pray, and strengthen me. Can we pray for strength that when they come to your door, when they disrupt your life, when they take you away from your children, from your family, or take your children from you, that your heart will remain established, understanding that you're on the verge of your victory, that you can trust him. This is the final part of the man-child ministry, to say, are you prepared, church? You're not going to be saved by the elements on this earth. You're going to be saved from heaven above. So many people in confusion right now. So many on the wrong foundation. And this is a call to embrace the cup that Jesus embraced. To drink it down. And it says, Samson took hold. Well, he finished his prayer, oh God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. The vision that was taken was also taken from the body of Christ. The ability to see like Christ saw. Kamala was reading me some verses this week. When Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus and said that he opened up the scriptures to their understanding and showed himself to them all through the scriptures. He opened their eyes. They could see the things of God, but they could understand. They could know his purpose. But that's been stripped away. Samson had his eyes plucked out early on, and now they're out of his head, and now another has to come and lead him, a man-child. And this, for the same reason, God's going to raise up people of understanding all over this earth to lead his sheep and say, this is the way. You might not get it. You might not see it yourself. But here it is. This is it. The cup that the Father gave you, don't resist it. Don't worry about it. Don't get caught thinking that you've lost this fight. And especially don't get caught trying to fight what is coming. So he prays this prayer. And he took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood and on which it was borne up. of the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. This is the beast sitting on this great temple that it has built for itself, that it's requiring you to enter into, and it's giving you the choice and the chance to worship its image. And you stand firm and you say, I will not worship that image. I cannot agree and come into agreement with that which God has called an abomination. And he dies in that moment, but so does the beast. It all collapses in. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. The demonic powers that princes and rulers over this earth, the rulers of wickedness, are going to collapse. Everything is going to collapse when the body of Christ has drank the cup that the Father gave. What is that cup? Complete and total surrender to him. Everything that you are, everything that you have, you're letting it go. I think a lot of us, if we're in that place, might have the same words on our lips that Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. And it says, then his brothers and all the house of his father came down and took him up. It's the resurrection of the saints. Your father. All your brothers. We talked about that. Who are my brothers? The body of Christ. They're coming to meet us in the air and catch us up to be with him. This is a great victory here. And it's a type and shadow for us as we face this final beast on the earth. Are they devising laws and plans? Yeah, clearly they are. Does your flesh want to fight it? Yeah, clearly it does. But we have to overcome that. And we have to submit. We're not submitting to the beast. We're submitting to the Father. It's his will for us to drink the cup. Who goes through it and who dies, it's none of our business. That's what Jesus said. Peter, it's none of your business. What is our business? To be obedient. Amen. Let's end there today.